I am going to ask you to do one thing tonight due to my killer sinus headache, which is kind of a dull thud now, but it's just kind of hard to focus and concentrate. Have you ever had one of these? You know, you have to, when you walk, you have to think left, right, left, right, you know, to get where you're going. And I'm kind of that way right now. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to hold your questions to the end. Not only do we have a lot of material to cover, and I'm determined to get through it in our time, but it's one of those nights I can't afford to leave some bits out. I need to get to the end of this, and then we'll have some time for questions, okay? All right. Vayikra, and he called. Whenever we start the book of Leviticus, I have to confess, I keep thinking, oh boy, here we go with the sacrifices, and then I have to say, what am I talking about? This is the heart of the Torah. Out of the five books of Torah, this is the middle one. This is the very heart. If you think of the menorah, the Torah as a menorah, and the five books, the Leviticus is the one in the middle. The book of the sacrifices is sometimes called the Torah HaKonim, the instruction book of the priest. And there's an interesting thing in the way the Hebrew is set up. Some of you, I know, are aware of this. But if you start in the book of Genesis, and the first word of Genesis is Bereshit, the last letter of that word is the Tav, which is the first word of Torah. Torah is four letters, Tav, Vav, Resh, A. If you take that Tav and the first word of the Bible, and you count 50 letters, you come to Vav. You count 50 more letters, you come to Resh. You count 50 more letters, you come to Hay. Every 50th letter spells out the word Torah. Then you go to the book Exodus, and guess what? The same thing. You start with the Tav there. Every 50 letters, it spells out Torah. Skip Leviticus for a second. Let's go to Numbers. When you come to Numbers, every 50th letter, starting with the word Moshe, because the last letter of Moses' name is Hey, it spells Torah every 50 letters, but backward, as if it's pointing to Leviticus. And when you go to Deuteronomy, the same thing, except this time it's every 49 letters, but it spells Torah backwards. So Torah forwards, and over here, Torah backwards. It's as if Leviticus is emanating the light of Torah. See? You get the picture? And when you come to Leviticus, when you start with the letter Yud in the first verse, I believe it's every eighth letter spells the word Yud, He, Vav, He, God's name. Now, these are some of the wonders that God has hidden in this Torah. And when we begin to consider how important the book of Leviticus is, it takes on a new light for us. Now, none of us like to read about blood and guts and gore and skinning and chopping up animals and disembowelment and dismemberment and burning flesh. And I mean, that's not very attractive. When I came to this book this week, I just kind of erased the board and started at zero. And as I was reading through, God says this is a sweet-smelling savor to Him. And I thought, God, why in the world? How could this possibly be? You take these animals in there, you slit their throat, you pour the blood all around the altar, so it's just literally a bloodbath on the altar. You cut off the head, you remove the organs, you cut the legs apart, you take the fat and cut that away, and you pile all of this on the altar and you set it all on fire and burn it up. How is this attractive to you? And see, from the eyes of the flesh, it's not. In fact, in the eyes of the flesh, it's quite wasteful because there's no benefit being derived from this animal. Because chapter 1 of Leviticus describes the burnt offering, and in the burnt offering, none of it is eaten. It's all burned on the altar, every bit of it, except for the skin, except for the skin. Now, before we get into this, we first of all have to clear up some misconceptions about sacrifices. I know that if we're raised in a Christian church, we have a certain set of beliefs about the sacrifices because, let's face it, we don't do sacrifices today. And we're often taught we don't do sacrifices because Yeshua came and He died and the sacrifice was done away with. That's not quite true. He did come and die for our sins and was resurrected, but the sacrifices continued for another 40 years. The sacrifices came to an end not because Yeshua came, but because the temple was destroyed. And as you read through the prophets, you find over and over and over and over again that when the temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices start up again. God promises that they will all commence once again. So here's some popular misconceptions. I've covered number one a little bit. Leviticus is the least important book of the Torah. We often think that. Yet in many ways, it's the most important. And I hope that we'll have a new appreciation for Leviticus as we study it. We tend to think that sacrifice is dealt primarily with sin. That's not true. Our Torah portion this week is five chapters. The first chapter is about the whole burnt offering. The word sin is not even mentioned in that chapter. So the whole burnt offering had nothing to do with sin. And then chapter two has to do with the peace offering, the shelamim. I'm sorry, the meal offering, the mincha. It's a voluntary offering. It has nothing to do with sin. The third chapter has to do with the shelamim offering, the shalom offering, the peace offering. Sin's not mentioned. It has nothing to do with sin. These are voluntary offerings. You can bring them. You don't have to bring them. It's up to you. So here we see the first three chapters, which cover the first three of the five major kinds of sacrifices, have nothing to do with sin. They're completely voluntary. They're a way of expressing gratitude to God, expressing a desire for intimacy. It's a way you rededicated your life. Now, chapter 4 has to do with what's called the katat. That's the word for sin or for sin offering. But what's interesting about chapter 4, it probably should be better named the purification offering, because even it didn't always have anything to do with sin. For example, if a woman gave birth, then after her days of purification, after she gave birth, then what? Guess what she had to do? She had to bring a katat, a sin offering. Even though sin's not involved, she had a baby for Pete's sake. If you took a Nazarite vow, say for 30 days or for a month or two or 3 months or 6 months, when your vow was completed, when it was over, you brought a katat, a sin offering. Where's sin with all this? There's no sin. You get the idea? It had more to do with purification, ritual purification. Now, the last offering, the fifth offering described in chapter 5, is the asha. That's the guilt offering. Now, that's the one that primarily has to do, you're guilty, this is what you need to do. If you want to repent and confess your sins to God, then this is what you need to do. This is how you express repentance. This is how you express your confession. But it's very clear there that if you sin intentionally, if you intentionally sin, guess what sacrifice you bring? There is no sacrifice for intentional sin. You simply repent and cast yourself upon God's mercies. Isn't that interesting? So even the sin offering, the guilt offering, is for an unintentional sin. You do something and you realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I goofed. I'm guilty, so I need to make it right. But if you sin intentionally, there's no offering for that. You must repent and confess your sin and beg God for mercy. Because even in the sacrificial system, grace is the key word. All the way through. You know, people often ask me, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I say exactly the way they're saved in the New, saved today. By grace through faith, always. It's never changed. That's always been the standard. We often think that sacrifices procured forgiveness. They did not. Forgiveness was what God gave by His grace. The way you expressed repentance was through a sacrifice. It was an expression. But you still had to rest upon God's favor, God's grace for forgiveness. I've come across so many statements in the Jewish writings concerning God's grace. In fact, just this week, here's another one. Let me just read this a little bit to you. Now, this is from an Orthodox writing. These are not Messianic believers. This is from Orthodox writing. It's talking about how important God's grace is for forgiveness of sins. It says, in fact, in one way, our prayers are even more powerful than the offerings were, the sacrifices. Our prayers are more powerful than sacrifices. For a katat, a sin offering, can atone only for a sin done unintentionally, while prayer has the ability to bring about forgiveness for willful sins. That's out of the mouth of an Orthodox Jew. And I could read many, many quotes that say basically the same thing. But we need to move on. We're often taught that without blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what the Bible says? Nope, that's not what the Bible says. If you go to Hebrews 9:22, it says, one could almost say, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's what it says. And we always leave off that one could almost say. Because you see, one of the sin offerings was not an animal. It was grain. And even then, it's not sacrifices that bring forgiveness. It's God's grace. It's your prayer and heart attitude and God's grace. That is strongly expressed throughout the Torah and in all of the Jewish literature. Sacrifices were wasteful. Well, I guess the first one would be the whole burnt offering, because no one derived any benefit from it except for the hide. But the rest of the offerings were eaten. Part went on the altar to God. Part was given to the priest, eaten by them. And with a peace offering, the rest was eaten by the one who brought it. It was a time of great feasting. The Passover lamb, every year at Passover, that was one of the subcategories of the shelamim, the peace offerings. And there were others that were peace offerings, and these were eaten by the offerers. The sacrificial system is obsolete. Let me give you some passages that will prove that that also is incorrect. I'll just, instead of reading these for the sake of time, let me just give you the passages. You can look them up later. These are all prophecies that are very clear. I pick up that some of them, you can't argue with, they're just very clear that this is referring to a future time when God will reinstitute the sacrificial system. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. Ezekiel 44. Verses 15 to 27. Ezekiel 44, verses 15 to 27. Zechariah 14, 21. Zechariah 14, 21. And Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. We can sum all of this up this way. The sacrifices are pictures. Sacrifices are pictures. And we need pictures of things that have happened. And the sacrifices, every one of them, pictures an aspect of something Yeshua accomplished on the cross. Every one of them. He's our sin offering, our guilt offering, our peace offering, our grain offering, and he's our whole burnt offering. He expresses all of those perfectly. He's our Passover lamb. He's every one of these offerings rolled into one. These sacrifices are also pictures of what our sacrifice should be like. Doesn't Paul call upon us to be living sacrifices? And that's what I want to focus on particularly tonight, especially in regards to the whole burnt offering. A moment ago, I told you I kind of went back to the very beginning, asking myself, how could something so gory and so bloody, I keep asking myself, need to do the same thing. Okay, if I could go back in time and go into the temple, could I keep my eyes open and watch this actually going on? Or would I have to go, would I have to do that? I don't know. I mean, this kind of grosses me out. Maybe I'm just a sissy, but I just don't like the idea of watching animals just getting slaughtered. I like my meat wrapped in cellophane coming out of the showcase at the Giant Eagle. So why is this something attractive to God? He says it's a sweet-smelling offering in his nostrils. It's something that's beautiful to him. How can that be? How can something so ugly to human eyes be so beautiful to God? it makes you think God's just bloodthirsty, or maybe there's something about God's personality that needs analysis and treatment. Let's take two scenarios. Scenario one, the perfect world. Adam and Eve are created, put in the garden. They walk with God in the cool of the evening. They talk with Him, have intimate fellowship with Him. The enemy comes along and tempts them with eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, no thank you, get lost. Sin never enters the world. Adam and Eve, they guard the garden, they protect it, they weed it and prune it, and the Garden of Eden continues to grow and grow. Adam and Eve have children, and the Garden of Eden continues to grow and just cover the whole world. And all this time, they walk and talk with God, have intimate fellowship with Him. Would there ever be a need for sacrifices? No. No need for them. Now here's scenario two, the one we live in. Adam and Eve are in the garden, enjoying fellowship with God. The enemy comes along, tempts them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only tree, God said, don't eat from that one. And they eat from it. They sin. They rebel against God. God covers them with skin. And what's kind of interesting, we often think that God killed an animal to cover them with skin. And He very well might have. It doesn't specifically state that. It says that He just covers them with coats of skin, coverings of skin. Some of the rabbis say He didn't kill an animal to provide that skin, but the skin He provided them is the kind of skin we have right now, this stuff. And I think I shared with you before that the Hebrew word for light and the Hebrew word for skin are homophones. The word or. They're spelled differently. One is spelled with an aleph, another spelled with an ayin, both silent letters, but they're both pronounced or. So before sin, Adam and Eve radiated ore. But after they sinned, the light went out and God gave them coats of ore. That's the other possibility. But anyways, because of their sin, they were ejected from the garden. And God placed the two cherubim there with the ever-turning sword, the flashing sword. In other words, if you want to get back to the tree of life, you're going to die. If you try to get back to the tree of life, you will die. The only way back to the tree of life is through death. And so, because of their sin, people die, animals die, plants die, everything alive dies. Now, how will an animal die? Here are some possibilities. Here's an animal. How will that animal die? Starvation, possibly? Maybe old age? Sickness may claim the life of that animal, that cow, that deer. An accident. A tree falls over on it. Its burrow caves in. It's attacked by another animal, possibly, a violent attack. But every animal will die. It always kind of makes me scratch my head when I hear about animal rights people not wanting hunters to hunt. They want to make hunting illegal. As if the hunters were done away with, animals would just live forever. You know, I'm not a hunter, but if I was an animal, I think a shot killing me is much more merciful than nature itself. Starvation, disease, being chewed to death by some other wild animal. Nature's pretty cruel how it kills animals and they all die. I think a merciful shot from a hunter's gun would be much, much better. That's what my choice would be. In fact, I know in New Jersey several decades ago they did outlaw deer hunting. And as a result, New Jersey lost their deer population. The deer starved each other out. It's kind of odd. I think we have some imbalances here when it comes to animals. You could call all these things natural causes. But there's one other way an animal can die. Sacrifice. I call this overhead a chosen death. Because you see, in place of the animal, put your name. Put your name. How are you going to die? Heart attack? Stroke? Car accident? A violent crime? Old age? You're going to die. Let's just get that straight. Let's get rid of all illusions here. You will die. Your body, the ones I see right now, each one of them is going to be put in a box and buried in the ground. Okay? It's going to happen. You have a destiny with death. Today, you have one less day to live than you did yesterday. You're going to die. God has provided a way for us to choose our death. Your life can be meaningless and your death meaningless. Or you can choose your death and the remainder of your life as a sacrifice, and every moment from here on out will have meaning. Because you see, when you sacrifice an animal, you remove all the accidents, you remove all the natural forces, and you take death in your own hands and you apply it yourself. And God has given us this holy choice. I'm not talking about suicide. Suicide's a sin. You kill yourself as murder as just as much as killing someone else. I'm not talking about suicide. I'm talking about sacrifice. And the book of Leviticus starts out with a whole burnt offering, a voluntary offering where the entire animal is placed upon the altar and given up to God. You know, we've talked how the tabernacle's a pattern for how God dwells in a place or in a person or in a time or an event. We've talked about how the menorah is God's pattern for giving light to the world. We've talked about how the altar of incense is God's pattern for prayer. We've talked about how the Ark of the Covenant is God's pattern for His presence. The altar is God's pattern for intimacy with God. The altar, the sacrificial system, is God's pattern for intimacy with Him. You may think, well, Grant, isn't the Holy of Holies? And you talk about intimacy with God and the Holy of Holies, where only one person can go. At a time, you go there alone, you have intimacy with God. That's true. But you only get there through the altar, through sacrifice, through death. No death, no going into the Holy of Holies. Now, there are three deaths the Bible talks about. A past, a present, and a future one. The past one's the death of Yeshua. That's what parted the veil, so the way in the Holy of Holies is open. That's a past thing. It's a purely spiritual thing. Yes, His death was physical, but that was the physical expression of an eternal truth. As Revelation 13, I think it's verse 18, says that He was crucified from the foundation of the world. His death is a timeless event that's brought into focus at a particular time and place 2,000 years ago. But His death affects all of time, past, present, future. So, He has been crucified, He has made the way in the Holy of Holies available to us, and He has arisen from the dead. There's a future death, that's the death of your body, is the one I was talking about. This stuff has to die. This stuff has to die, it will die. But there's a present death. And this is the death Yeshua speaks of when He says, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow Me. That's the daily dying to self that you can choose, and that gives you a way back to the tree of life. This is when you take your death into your own hands. You make yourself a whole burnt offering to God. And now your life and your death have purpose, and the way to the tree of life is made open to you. During my prayer, I shared a quote. I think it was from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if I'm not mistaken, where he says, our salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua His life, and it will cost you yours. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, their whole desire for the rest of their lives is to return to their source, to their Creator. To return to the garden, to the tree of life, to walk and have intimacy with God again. That was their desire, to return to their source. And God has provided a way. It's called sacrifice. Because you see, when you sacrifice an animal, it goes up. Let's look at Leviticus. There are two key words that are used throughout this chapter and used in the chapters to come. But there are two key words I want us to learn. Here they are. Both of these words can be nouns, they can be in verb forms, and so what I did, I just gave you the basic three-letter root. Every verb in Hebrew has three letters. The first one's kofresh bet, karov, or karov. That third letter, the bet, can be pronounced as a B or as a V. It means to draw near or to approach something. To draw near or approach. Look at chapter 1. We'll just read a few verses. What I will do, I will use the word karav, wherever it appears here in Hebrew. Let's start with verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when a man among you karav, okay, when he karavs an offering to Adonai, from animals, from the cattle, from the flock, shall you karav your karav. If one's offering is an elevation karav, from the cattle he shall karav an unblemished male. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, voluntarily before Adonai. He shall lean his hands upon his head, at the head of the elevation offering, and it shall become acceptable for him to atone for him. He shall slaughter the bull, or actually cattle, before Adonai, the sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the altar all around, which is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it goes on. The word bring there, my eyes are bad. The word bring there is also the word karav. It's about, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 times there in this first chapter the word karav is used. In fact, the noun form of this is korban. Korban. That's where we get our word carbon. Because when you took an animal and you put it on the altar, it went up in smoke, but what was left turned into carbon. Karav means to draw near, to approach. Everything about the sacrifice is to draw near to God. Intimacy. But there's another word that's used through the chapters, the word Allah. Allah or Allah. It has nothing to do with Allah, the Muslim God. It means to go up or ascend. When a person comes up to read from the Torah, he's said to make Aliyah. When a person moves to Israel, you make Aliyah from the word Allah, to go up. And that word is also used throughout the chapter. For like in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man among you brings an offering, a korban, a karav, to Adonai from animals, from the cattle, from the flock, shall you karav, your karav, offer, bring your offering. If one's offering is an olah karav, okay, a going up, drawing near. You get the picture? In the Hebrew, everything is going up and drawing near to God. Those are the key words that come out in the Hebrew that we can miss in the English. Everything about the altar is drawing near to God and going up to Him. You have that in your mind now. Everything about the altar is intimacy with God. Now, why is this? You say, well, Grant, you know, I am taught that we come to God because we're in the Messiah. Exactly right. And how do you get in Messiah? You live a life like this. It's not really that mystical of a thing. He led a life of sacrifice. For 33 years, he knew what awaited him at the end of that 33rd year. A cross. And he faced it and went toward it. He didn't like it. Everything in his flesh screamed out against it, but he said, nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. That is the life of sacrifice. That is the call of a person who lives a life of sacrifice. Not my will, but yours be done. I have a will, and it says flee. It says do this. It says take that. It says live this way. But not my will, yours be done. Yeshua lived his entire life laying it down for God and for others. And that's why his is the most important life ever lived. That's why we even number our years from the time when he lived. You want to live a life like his? You want to be in him? Live a life like his. daily take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself, follow him, do what he wants you to do. That's what being in Messiah is all about. We have to get past this attitude that we pray a prayer, our lives are totally changed, and now I can do what I want and still go to heaven. There's something wrong with that picture. It's like one man said, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. You want to change life? Then change your life. Your soul is like a liquid. You know, doesn't it say that the soul of the flesh is in the blood? And you can pour your soul into this mold or into this mold. This mold is called Adam. This mold is called the second Adam. This Adam in the garden, though he found himself in the image of God, he thought equality with God, something to be grasped, and Adam grasped for it. It was rebellion, it was sin. He grasped for what he wanted instead of doing what God wanted. The second Adam, Yeshua, you can also pour your life into that mold instead. He found himself in the image of God, but found that equality with God is something not to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. We're going to be reading that passage in a moment from Philippians 2. He made himself a servant. He denied himself. He humbled himself. He laid down his life, and then God highly exalted him. You can choose. So you can choose to just let your life go wherever it's going to go and die whenever it dies, and it's a wasted life. Or you can choose to return to your source by dying now, daily, laying down your life for him and for one another. You have your choice. There's your two choices. You can choose your death. There is some very graphic language in chapter 1 that gives us an incredible and an amazing and a wonderful picture of what a life of sacrifice looks like. It gives us great detail. Let's take a look at it. I call this an orderly death. Look what it says. Verse 5. We'll start with verse 4. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the olah, the going up, this bull, this animal, and it shall become acceptable for him. Now, when it says lay his hands, it means lean his hands. This word means to put your weight on the head of this animal, because the sages say all through the rabbinic writings, unless you see that animal's being you, and what happens to the animal is being what you deserve to happen to you. Unless you see yourself in that animal, that sacrifice is a total waste. In other words, it's not the animal's important, it's your attitude about the sacrifice that counts. Same's true with Yeshua. What's your attitude towards the sacrifice? That's what determines your destiny. You just want to say, whatever. Or do you take your attitude and say, I deserve, that's what I deserve to have happen to me. But he died in my place. I'm crucified with Messiah, nevertheless I live, yet not I. You know the verse, Galatians 2:20. I should review my Navigator verses. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's pretty close. All right? You know what I could do is make my own translation with all my misquotes and just say I'm just quoting from this translation. But I won't do that. So anyways, it's the attitude towards the sacrifice that truly matters. Verse 5, he shall slaughter the cattle before Adonai, the animal, whatever it is. The sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the altar all around. Let's stop there. The blood. Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the nephesh of the flesh is in the blood. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. It doesn't say the life is in the blood. It says the soul, the nephesh, is in the blood. So you have the altar. Picture the altar there. And the blood of the sacrifice, number one, is poured all around the altar. The blood is your soul. It means your entire soul, your entire life, encompasses a life of sacrifice. I don't waste my life on anything else. But my life is spent entirely sacrificial. That's what Yeshua's life was like. Is that how your life is like? That's the first one. All around the altar, my life encircles one thing, a place of sacrifice, total sacrifice. Every breath, every moment is living for God and for others. I'm going to tell you now, that's a life for meaning. That's a life filled with purpose. But that's number one, the blood, all around the altar. And then it says the skin, it's going to be skinned. The skin does not go under the altar. It says in verse 6, he shall skin the olah, the elevation offering, and cut it, not the skin, but the offering into its pieces. Now, if you skip ahead for a moment to chapter 7, verse 8, it tells us a bit more about the skin. It says there, and the Kohen, the priest, who offers a person's elevation offering, the hide of the elevation offering that he offered shall belong to that Kohen, to that priest. This is so important. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, listen to this. Paul, in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, when he wrote that to the Romans knew enough about the Jewish sacrificial system, the sacrificial system of Vayikra, that they knew that when you gave an animal for a sacrifice, everything inside the skin went up on the altar, but the skin was left behind and is now the property of the priest. Who is our high priest? Yeshua. When you offer yourself as a sacrifice, you place your life in his hands and he will skin you alive. Ouch. Now you're going to have pain in this world. You're going to have tribulation. But you neither try to preserve your life and avoid sacrifice at any cost. I tell you where it will lead to. It will lead to insanity and it will lead to death. I think probably 90% of what we call mental illness is caused by people failing to lay down their lives for God and for one another, but trying to hold on. You weren't designed to hold on. You were designed for good works and Messiah Yeshua. That's what you're designed for. When you do what you're designed for, everything functions. All the pistons are firing. Life is full of purpose. It's full of goodness. It's full of fruit. It's an adventure. And when you're done, there's no shame. And when you stand before God, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But when you try to hold on to life, it's as if it's yours. And it's not. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. When you try to hold on to life, you're a thief. Just like Adam and Eve were thieves. They stole from the one tree God said, keep your hands off. And that's the one they ate from. They stole from God. Then we see Messiah crucified between two thieves. One repents and one doesn't. And if you hold on to your life, you are a thief. You are a thief. And God's going to demand from you what you stole from him. What an embarrassing, shameful day that will be. Or you can give God what he paid for. You can lay down your life. And then you have health in your spirit, in your soul, in your mind, and the highest degree of health possible in your body. I said highest degree possible. All of us have sickness. All of us have illness. All of us are going to die. But you know, there's a lot of sickness that we add because of our sin. I don't want any more illness than I have to have. Sinus headaches, about all I can handle. All right? I don't want any more. I don't want the illness that comes by using drugs, by getting drunk, by living a reckless life and having all kinds of accidents and things happen to me. I don't need that. I just want what's assigned to me. That is what God gives me grace for. He doesn't give me grace for the stuff that's not assigned to me. Well, anyways, where was I? The hide belongs to the priest. Now, what did the priest do with all these hides? They had quite an industry going, a tanning industry, and they would take these hides. What did they do with all of these skins that were given from the sacrifices? they became Torah scrolls, just like the one up behind the screen. It's written on animal hide, lamb skin or rams or a cow or something. God recorded his word on people's lives. The priest recorded God's Torah on the skins of animals. He can't record his word on a skin that's not been sacrificed first. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of believers around who want to be living Torahs, but they want to avoid sacrifice. Sorry, you can be either a sacrifice and a living Torah, or you're neither. That's a both or neither sort of deal. We don't skin the animal alive, then let the animal run off without its skin, and then you turn the skin into a Torah. Sorry, you kill the animal first, it dies, its blood is poured around the altar. Now its skin is available. Now its body is available to record God's very own Torah on. And we become living epistles. This is why we're called to be living sacrifices. You see, you may think I'm alive because you see my skin moving. But if I'm truly the man I'm supposed to be, I'm a dead man walking. The flesh is left behind. It belongs to the priest. And I hope he can speak something of his Torah through the life I've given him. But everything inside the skin goes up. Everything inside the hide is up there, seated with Messiah in the heavens. That's where I am. That's where my soul is. My life is hid with Messiah and God. And what's left behind is a living Torah. You see? But I can't live life my way and still be a living Torah, God's way. And be one or the other. You get the picture? You want your life's account? You want God to use you? Get on the altar. Put yourself in the hands of the priest and let him do with you what he will. Now, one of the wonderful things about the priesthood is that when they sacrificed these animals, it had to be an absolutely, totally painless death. They would have these knives razor sharp, so the animal felt practically nothing. The terror and the fear was what you experienced leading up to that moment. But once the moment came, the terror and fear went. It's gone. I challenge you, give your life to God. Fully, completely. Your health, your finances, your relationships, your future, your home, your possessions, your mind, your experiences. Say, God, it's all yours. If there's anything I'm leaving out, reveal to me, Lord. I want you to have it. I want it all to be yours. And that's a terrifying thing, decision to make. But once it's made, the terror is gone. The terror is gone. It says, then you'll cut it up into pieces. Now, what are these pieces? The first thing mentioned is the head. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron the Kohen shall place fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. The sons of Aaron the Kohanim shall arrange the pieces. The head is mentioned first. The head. Isn't that interesting? The head is mentioned first. The mind must be given to God. You invest your mind in the things of God. You invest your thinking and you see the world through the Word of God. From now on, you view things from God's viewpoint because the purpose of putting the lamb on the altar is so it goes up in smoke. It goes up, it ascends. You look at things from a different viewpoint. Instead of looking at life and things and people from the viewpoint down here, you must begin to look at them from God's viewpoint. And you know, people are a lot more attractive from God's viewpoint, and sin is a lot more ugly. God's viewpoint changes so many things about how we view the world and ourselves and everything. So first of all, your head goes up in smoke. It ascends. The next thing, the fats. Now what are the fats? It means everything you've accumulated in your life. What have you accumulated? What are the things you've accumulated? What are the successes you've experienced? What are the experience you have, the education you have, the finances you have? What are the things you've done? You know, in America, we think fat bad. Back in this time, fat was good. That's why the scriptures say, let your soul delight itself in fatness. Because fatness meant success. Fatness meant rest. Fatness meant a good diet. Okay? Are you willing to give up all your possessions to God? They have to go as well. You know, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And then it says the innards and the feet have to be washed, and then they're arranged. The innards. You want to know something interesting? Remember our word down here? Karav, which means to draw near and approach. Guess what the word for innards is? It's the same word. Pronounced a little differently, but the exact same identical spelling. Karav. Karav is how it's pronounced. The innards. Why are innards called the Karav? Because it's the innards that draw you to things. It's the innards that connect you with people. You know, our connections to one another aren't necessarily physical ones. Our connection to God certainly isn't a physical one. Our connection to another and to God, deep relationships are in the heart and the spirit. So the innards. And then the feet, the walk. The walk is given to God. Is your walk devoted to God? I want us to close by going to Philippians. And oh, I wish we had the time to go through this book. But I think Paul had the first chapter of Leviticus in mind when he wrote Ephesians. Especially chapters 2 and 3. I'm sorry, Philippians. Did I say Ephesians? That was my synesthetic talking. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Start in the first verse. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Messiah, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. And then what does it talk about? Seven steps down that Yeshua took to humble himself. And there is that one where it says, who although he existed in the image of God, the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's comparing him there to Adam. Adam found himself in the image of God, and he thought equality to God was something to be grasped, because what did the serpent tell him? You won't die if you eat this. You'll be like God. And then they ate it. Yeshua comes along, the second Adam. He's also in the image of God. Did not think equality to God something to be grasped for. It's something God could give him. It wasn't something he's going to steal. And so he focuses on humbling himself, making himself a sacrifice. In fact, that's where the humiliation ends. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now verses 9 through 11, you see seven steps where God elevates him. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. So we see that this is the mind we are to have within ourselves. So Paul talks about the head being on the altar. How about the fats? Go to chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. That'd be great to do a teaching on those three things to beware of. One of these days we'll have to do that. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Yeshua, put no confidence in the flesh. Now here Paul describes the fat he's accumulated in his life. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the Torah, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the Torah, found blameless. Look at my accomplishments. Here is my fat. This is what I've built up in my life. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua, my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Messiah. By the way, now some people will take this passage, oh, that's showing that we don't have to keep Torah. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about trying to attain righteousness by keeping the Torah. And that's foolishness. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're a Chinaman or China woman. You're Chinese. Okay? You're born Chinese, you look Chinese, you speak Chinese, you eat Chinese, you live in China. Everything about you is Chinese. But your heart's desire is to be an American. So you think, if I dress like an American, I'll be an American. Will that make you an American? No. I'll learn English, and I'll even speak it with an American accent. So you learn English, you work and work and work and learn it, and you speak it with an American accent. Are you an American now? No. I know what, I'll only eat American food and gain 50 pounds. Then I'll be an American. Will that make you an American? That won't make you an American. I know what, I'll keep American laws. I live in Beijing, but I'm going to drive according to the American traffic laws. I am going to conduct my business according to the American laws. I am going to do everything according to American laws. Now are you an American? What's the one thing that makes you an American? You move to America, you go through the citizenship process like my sister-in-law from Thailand did, and then finally one day you stand at the courthouse, you raise your hand, and you take the vow to uphold the Constitution of the United States. And then you are proclaimed an American. Now you're an American. Whether you like American food, whether you can speak American with an American accent, whether you look American or whether you dress American, you're now American. But what if you become an American, you decide, I'm still going to dress in Chinese clothes, I'm only going to eat Chinese food, and when I go to McDonald's, I'm going to demand Chinese food by speaking in Chinese, and I'm going to keep keeping the Chinese laws. I can tell you one thing, you try to keep Chinese driving laws in America, you're not going to live long. You understand? Now that you are an American, did you become an American by keeping all the American things? No. You became an American by taking the vow. Now you're an American. Live like one. Does keeping the Torah make you righteous? No. But now that Messiah has made you righteous, should you keep the Torah, which is God's only standard of righteousness? Well, yes. In fact, if you skip over a little bit to verse 16, Paul realized some people might get the wrong idea. So in verse 16 he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Don't change your standard. But realize by keeping that standard does not make you righteous. That is how you live the righteous life that Yeshua has gotten for you. Well, let's go on. So we see Paul putting his fats on the altar. How about the innards? The innards are the desire. That's the thing that connects you to others and to God. Look what he says. Go on to chapter 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the Torah, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may what? Know him. Now remember, in Hebraic thought, to know something is to become one with it. To know something is to become one with it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How can you know that unless you've experienced death? No death, no resurrection. And the fellowship of his what? His sufferings. Being conformed to his what? His death. He's talking about a daily experience. Not sometime when he finally dies, but a daily being conformed to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. He's saying, I can't earn salvation. I can't earn resurrection. I'm going to live like it. I had to earn it. He says, so that I can take hold of that of which he's already taken hold of me. I remember my friend, Mr. Burling, back in 1978, giving me this illustration. He says, it's like this. Here's God's hand and here's yours. And even if your grip slips, he's taken hold of you. But you try to take hold of him just as strong as he's taken hold of you. You never will, but keep trying. You can't earn your salvation, but live like you were earning it. You can never make yourself righteous, but live as if you could. And even if your grip slips, he has taken hold of you, and his grip never slips. You get the picture? It's a wonderful picture there. Brethren, I do not regard myself, verse 13, as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the what? The upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Paul had to be thinking about a whole burnt offering when he wrote this book. Had to have. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And there's one thing left, the feet, the walk. And look what he says next. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of Christ. Is that what it says? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Be very clear on that. It doesn't say they're enemies of Messiah. They're enemies of the cross of Messiah. They like everything that Messiah has done for them. But boy, they sure aren't too hot on taking up their own crosses and following him and denying themselves. You've all met believers who think that great gain is next to godliness, that prosperity is godliness, and not suffering and not having to sacrifice is somehow godly. Paul doesn't have many nice things to say about these people. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now the emotions are in the belly. They live by their emotions or they live by their appetites. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Their minds, their heads haven't been put on the altar. They don't see things from God's viewpoint. Their minds are set on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. You know, when you look at sacrifice through these eyes, it's not such an awful thing. If you look at it from the outside looking in, it's pretty gory, pretty awful. But if you are the sacrifice, tell me what's ugly. You don't see the blood and the gore. All you see is drawing close to God. All you see is I'm going up. I'm getting closer to him. I see things from his viewpoint now. It's only the ones who haven't sacrificed themselves yet that think, oh, I don't want that. It's like Lady Wisdom we talked about before. Not too attractive from the outside. But her door leads to life. The Woman of Folly, she's a knockout. But her door leads to hell. Sacrifice isn't pretty on the outside. But from the altar, the viewpoint from atop the altar is beautiful. You follow what I'm saying? Remember this. The altar is God's pattern for intimacy with him. And to lead a life of sacrifice is to return to the source. It's to return to the Garden of Eden. It's to partake of the tree of life. The wages of sin is death. But the way to life is through death. And then we can have life again. No death. No resurrection experience. And so as we die daily, we can begin to experience daily the resurrection power of God in our lives. To love him, to love one another, to serve him, to serve one another. And the only way to serve him is by serving one another. And the only way to express love for him is by expressing love to one another. I really don't know any way to directly express love and adoration service to God other than by expressing it to you. Prayer maybe, but even then when I pray, I'm praying for you. And praying I don't flub up, you know, I do that a lot too. a nice line of survey. Sacrifice looked a little different once we look at it this way. Not quite so gory, not quite so ugly. You see why God's placed this opening chapter of the center book of Torah right there in the heart? Because Leviticus gives us such a clear picture of what Yeshua's sacrifice is like and what ours can be like. George MacDonald has this wonderful quote. I never quite understood it until I started studying Leviticus. He says, Yeshua didn't die so that we wouldn't have to die. He died so that our death could be like his. Isn't that wonderful? So, we get to choose our death. We get to take control of it. I suggest you start dying today. Start dying today. When you do that, you can start living today with his life, the resurrection life. Any questions or comments? You've been very good and very attentive. Yes, Dale.
You said that the Passover was a subcategory
yes.
of a sacrifice.
A peace offering.
Mm-hmm. Peace offering.
Yes.
And the Lord said that he really desired to have that Passover with his disciples. And I had come out of it for 2 weeks.
Oh, I know.
I have one other question, though.
Sure.
In circumcision, the foreskin, there's... It's more of the foreskin represents a covenantal property, but isn't there a little sacrifice going on as well? Is there any connection?
Yeah, it's a picture of sacrifice, putting away the flesh. Yeah, it's a picture of that. Mm-hmm. But more importantly is the circumcision of the heart. Just as the circumcised member, that's where the physical seed of a man comes from. Out of the heart are the issues of life. So we need to have our hearts circumcised so what comes out of it comes out clean. We need to put away the appetites of the flesh, keep them under control, keep them within the bounds of Torah, and quit living for ourselves, for fleshly indulgence. And then what comes out of our heart is pure. Yes, David.
You mentioned that sacrifice does not, in effect, forgiveness. But when I apply that, when I look at Yeshua and see how his sacrifice is works, you know, his death works through the sacrificial system and how he affects our forgiveness, I just get confused.
Oh no! Don't be confused. His sacrifice brings forgiveness. The sacrifices of animals do not. Oh no, his sacrifice does. Absolutely. But then his sacrifice is kind of different. He wasn't sacrificed by priests. He's sacrificed by Roman soldiers. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was outside the walls. He wasn't sacrificed by in a painless method. He was nailed to a tree after he'd been beaten and persecuted. You know, everything about his sacrifice is bizarre. It doesn't fit into the sacrificial system. But see, he is after the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek, not of the Levites. Now, he did die on the day of Passover. But there's something very different about his sacrifice. Two main things. One is, an animal is only innocent. But Yeshua was innocent and righteous. An animal can never be righteous. It can only be innocent. Yeshua is not only innocent, he was also righteous. Second of all, an animal has no say in the matter whether it's sacrificed or not. Yeshua, he willingly went to sacrifice. I guess there's a third thing. An animal cannot experience love for the one who's taken it to the altar. He cannot know what love is for the person who's sacrificing him. Yeshua did his completely out of love. So yes, his sacrifice is what procures forgiveness for all the sins before and all the sins after. He's like the menorah, and all the branches are attached to him, past, present, future. Yeah.
Can you be fair to say his sacrifice came by way of grace?
Of course. Yes, expression of God's highest grace toward us. Absolutely.
You said earlier, it's the only thing that gives forgiveness.
Yes. Yeah, and he was grace walking. Yeah. That's why it says, for truth came through Moses. You know, through Moses came the law, Torah came truth. But for righteousness, help me out here, John. But it finishes, grace and truth were realized through Messiah, through Yeshua. There's grace and truth in the Torah, but it was brought in, is crystallized and made real and fully realized and expressed in Yeshua, who's the Torah made flesh. How does the verse start? For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Yeshua. That's how it is. Yes, Phil, your hand is up.
Isn't it important that the distinction of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is much different than the sacrifices that were experienced or that were done by Jesus' temple?
Yes.
And
that was an execution. That was not just a sacrifice, it was an execution.
In today's theology, because people are associating with that there should be a sacrificial system because Jesus is coming back.
And
the reality of what we're learning today is that wasn't necessarily about anything about sin offerings as much as it was our devotion and our sacrifice of ourselves to God.
Yes.
And then Jesus came to actually fulfill the covenant that he had made.
Right. Remember, sacrifices are pictures. Pictures are always helpful. And we will see the pictures again, the living pictures of sacrifices again. They are not the reality. Yeshua is the reality. The sacrificial system was a picture, an illustration of the reality accomplished through Messiah.
So the reality, the idea that a lot of people go around teaching that sacrifices at the point after Jesus died and ascended were an abomination.
Say that one more time. I missed that.
And I've heard this before. It's where people have the attitude in Christianity that some of the sacrifices that happens after his death and resurrection were unnecessary and an abomination that we should
have. Oh, yeah, they were not an abomination at all.
And it is that assumption that when you're starting to be an abomination, Jesus has taken care of all that. That's very
good. Yeah, it's not an abomination because God initiates it in the future. He takes full credit for restoring the Levitical priesthood. Not Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood.
Those part was saying that, I know we were talking about the difference between willful and unwillful sin mm-hmm. and all that. I would have to assume that even through prayer and unwillful sin, you get grace and forgiveness for that. Mm-hmm. Really my question is, was any sacrifice really a requirement of any sort, or were they all...
Yeah, those are good questions. I'll tell you what, how about we address that next week? Because your status in society may be a greater or lesser requirement. And if you didn't live anywhere near the temple, you couldn't, because you could only sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. So you live 500 miles away, it was impractical for you to go to the temple to perform that sacrifice. So you had to trust upon God's forgiveness. You had to. You know what? We have gone way over time. I hear the kids yelling. It's probably the teachers make them yell to send us a message. So, I'll be hanging around up here. We can continue this discussion. And next week, we're really going to be launching further into the sacrificial system. Okay? So thank you for your tolerance and patience for this long teaching. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together, for the wisdom that is found in your Torah, your precious Torah. And Lord, I pray that as we begin to look at a life of sacrifice, it would not be repulsive to us. But Lord, we would see the beauty of Messiah himself and living a life like his. So Lord, I pray that we would answer Paul's desire as he would beseech us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That's only our reasonable service, because that's what you've done for us. So Lord, help us to take seriously your claim that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And what an expensive price that was. So Lord, I pray that every one of us in our own hearts right this moment would say, yes, Lord, I no longer resist. Father, I give you my life fully and completely, every aspect of my life. My health, my finances, my property, my relationships, my future. It's all yours. Oh God, give us the grace to truly mean that. And then the world can just step back, stand aside, and behold a transformation. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.